Remember that in these chapters we are looking at a detailed description of God's judgment against the southern kingdom, against Judah. Chapter 4 and 6 emphasize what God is doing, and chapter 5, which we looked at last week, tells us why he was doing it. We have judgment in 4 and 6, and the reason, the nation's sin, many different aspects of their sin, in chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 6 are almost like watching a play. One person speaks, then another, and the action switches back and forth so quickly that sometimes it's hard to follow. I think that might be one reason that these chapters seem confusing when you first read them through. You have to pay very close attention to the clues that tell you when the speaking is switching from one person to another. It's more like a play than it is a novel. You don't have a lot of explicit indications that say, then he said, then she said, then they responded. That doesn't happen so much. It's more just back and forth, and you're assumed to be able to look in and see that. Now, the whole chapter deals with judgment. You can't get away from judgment almost anywhere you turn in this book. Over and over and over again, you're going to read about how bad things are going to be for the nation Israel. But this chapter starts off with warning in the first few verses and seems to fall roughly into three big pieces. The first piece is for the first 9 verses, where Jeremiah essentially warns the nation that judgment is coming. Then verses 10 through 19 back off and look at the people's refusal to hear. They won't listen. They won't pay attention to what's being said. And then finally in verses 20 through 30, once again, the commotion resumes. The speakers start echoing back and forth, and we have a final picture of judgment. I'll read these sections one at a time as we come through them. I won't read the chapter all the way through, but we'll begin now by reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. And we finish the exposition of those, then I'll read the next 10 verses and so forth. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire, a fire signal, in Beit HaKeren. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew you down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. Let's pray. Father, how sobering it is to read how you yourself summon the armies to bring judgment upon your people. Father, we pray that you'll give us sensitive hearts this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand the gravity of departing from you, the terrible danger of your judgment, and at the same time, Father, the wonderful comfort of your all-sovereign control and protection for those who are your children. We pray for your Spirit's help and understanding as we read together in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the warning at the beginning of chapter 6 is a lot like a warning that we saw back in chapter 4, and it's one of the things that draws these two chapters together in our minds. A couple of interesting differences, though, between the two warnings. Here we have read, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 4, the warning sounded like this in verses 5 and 6. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defensed cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north, and a great destruction. Now the last part of that is a lot like chapter 6, verse 1. Evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. And both passages are a warning to the people. But by the time we get to chapter 6, the situation is increased in gravity of what we saw in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the warning was to Judah. In chapter 6, it extends to the children of Benjamin. Benjamin is the next tribe north. It's not just Judah that's going to suffer from this attack from the invading army. Benjamin will also suffer. And in chapter 4, what is the advice? Gather together, assemble yourselves, let us go into the defensed cities. We hear the enemy is coming, we better get into the city, bolt the doors, put the archers up on the ramparts, get ready for the enemy to come. But when we get to chapter 6, what is the advice? Gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. By now, the enemy has arrived, and it's clear that hiding for a few days in the city isn't going to solve the problem. In fact, the enemy is now laying siege to the city. You know, this struck me last summer when we were in Europe and doing the castle thing. Every other day was a new castle. Castles all over that place. A castle is a silly sort of a thing. I mean, it looks very imposing. There it sits. Big, strong stones. But virtually every castle we visited, with only one exception, had been conquered. You know how you conquer a castle? You just wait. You just sit outside and wait.
You don't use a net.
Hmm? Pardon?
You don't use a net.
No, you don't use a net to catch a castle. That's right. You just sit outside and wait. And sooner or later, the people inside get hungry. Then you've got them. Then you can conquer them. They have to surrender. The only one that hadn't been conquered that way was because the people in the castle... Well, most of the castles in Europe got destroyed during the 30 Years' War, the religious wars. And if you were a Catholic castle, then whenever the Protestants came along, they would smash you. And if you were a Protestant castle, whenever the Catholics came along, they would smash you. Well, this one castle was shared by three brothers, and one of them was Catholic and two were Protestant. So whichever force was on the outside, there was always a friend on the inside, and they never got smashed. But everybody else did. And that's what's happening here. By now, the enemy has come. They have put a siege against Jerusalem. And now the advice is, if you can possibly get out of the city, you better get out before the enemy seals it up entirely and you're left there to starve. And now begins a little drama. There are three speakers in this little drama. There is the Lord, the invaders, and the people. And these speakers are arranged in true Old Testament fashion, theastically. I didn't really have to tell you that. You could have guessed. You'll see in verses 2 and 3, the Lord is speaking. And then the enemy speaks in 4a. And in 4b, the people speak. And then in 5, the enemy speaks again. And in 6 through 9, the Lord speaks again. You have to watch to see the shifts going on there. But for example, well, in verse 2, we have to begin with an alternate rendering of the text. There's a Hebrew verb which can mean in one form to compare. It's a different form of the verb, and some people think it still means compare, and that's the basis of the rendering in the Authorized Version. But there is a rarer use of this verb in the form that we have here that means to destroy, to silence, to bring to an end, to obliterate. I think that's the sense here. God is saying, I have obliterated the daughter of Zion, the comely and delicate one. Here she is, so dainty, and the Lord is saying, I have destroyed her. That's a rather sober statement. One thing that will come across very clearly from this chapter is that when chastisement comes, it's not an accident that the Lord allows to happen. It's something that the Lord Himself does to the nation. I have obliterated, I have destroyed the daughter of Zion, the comely and delicate one, very deliberately, very conscientiously. He is the one who is bringing suffering to them. And the Lord describes what will happen. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. The picture here is that the invading armies usually divided into divisions, and each of these divisions has a general over it or a major over it, or some supervisor. The army is great for hierarchical structures. So each of these little groups comes marching up against Jerusalem, and the Lord is saying, well, that's like the sheep coming with their shepherd. The general of this little group is like the shepherd bringing his sheep. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. Notice the little word against. This is not all the shepherds out in the country coming to seek refuge under the walls of Jerusalem. These people are coming against Jerusalem. They're setting up their tents all around the city. And they're going to devour everyone in his place. They'll just start gobbling up. It's as though the city were a piece of choice pasture. And all the shepherds came from all around, and now they're going to eat up all that grass. They're going to devour the city. That is the Lord's introductory comment. Here's what's going to happen. I am destroying you. And now we hear a voice suddenly crying out, prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Now, there are two interesting things about this little speech that the enemy makes as they prepare to come. The first is the time of the attack. You don't usually attack somebody at noon. That's the heat of the day. It's hard to fight at noon. Preferably, you start battles first thing in the morning. As soon as there's enough light to see, that's when attacks usually take place. So this is a surprise attack. The enemy is saying, go get her at noon. They won't be thinking that's going to happen. If we didn't attack first thing in the morning, they'll think they're safe. And we'll just go charging in there and we'll get them in noontime by surprise. The second thing that's interesting here is some of the language that the enemy is depicted as using. The word translated prepare here is really the word sanctify. Sanctify war against her. It belongs to the vocabulary of what Bible scholars sometimes call holy war. When Israel invaded the land of Canaan, for example, that was holy war. God sent them in with the purpose of wiping out the Amorites. They were there not just on a political conquest, but also on a spiritual conquest. You still have this notion of holy war today. The Arabs, for years, have had a holy war going with Israel. The Arabic word for it is jihad. The idea is that in fighting this war, you are accomplishing the purposes of God. It's not just a political activity. It is a religious, a sacred activity. Well, as I've mentioned, Israel, in conquering the land, was carrying out holy war. God sent them to wipe out the Amorites, to purge the land of the idolaters and the unclean religions that were there. But now we hear the invader, the Babylonian, coming. And what is he doing? He is waging holy war against Judah. Now Judah is the Amorite in the land. Now it is Judah who is the unclean nation that has to be purged out and cleansed away by the invasion of the other army. So bad has her idolatry become. Arise and let us go up, cries the enemy. Later in the book, we'll hear those words upon the lips of pilgrims as they go up to Jerusalem to worship at the feasts. But Jerusalem has now become so corrupt that it's no longer a place for pilgrims to go and worship. Instead, this is the cry of the destroyers. Arise, let us go up to destroy the nation. Then suddenly we have the voice of the people. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. This appears to be the people. The enemy wouldn't say, woe unto us. But it's, again, a little confusing. Why would the people bemoan the lateness of the hour? If you were under attack, you would probably welcome nightfall. You would say, oh boy, it's night, I can get a little rest now, they can't fight at night. That would be fine, except that when we go to the next verse, we'll find out that this enemy is different. When the enemy speaks again in verse 5, what does it say? Arise, Let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces. This enemy not only can fight at noon if it wants to, it can also fight at night. And now tell me this. If you're going to be attacked, would you rather be attacked during the day or at night? Would you rather be able to see the enemy as it fights with you, or have it come upon you when you can't see it? That's why the people are crying out, woe. Woe unto us. It's bad enough being destroyed all day long. But now the day goeth away, the shadows of the evening are stretched out, and this enemy is still going to keep coming. Nothing can hold them back. They're not even like Joshua, who in Joshua chapter 10 prayed for the Lord to keep the nightfall from coming so that he could finish the battle. This enemy can fight in the middle of the night. There's utterly no hope before them. There may be a metaphor here at the end of verse 4 as well. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. The people may be meditating upon their status as a nation, and they realize that finally the sun is setting upon the southern kingdom. This is it. The sun is going down. Our time as a nation is slowly but surely winking out, and night is about to fall over the entire land. Now we come back to the Lord. Back in verse 2, he said, he is the one that is doing the destroying. The army is just his tool. And now he confirms that. The Lord gives three commands in this section. Two of them to the enemy, and one in the middle to Jerusalem. So he gives commands to the enemy and to Jerusalem. In the middle. First of all, we hear his command of the enemy in verses 6 and 7. Thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew you down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. He's calling on the enemy. Hey boys, come on, cut down the trees, build the mount right over here. The mount, when you're besieging a city. Now listen carefully. Someday you might have to do this, okay? At least in your sandbox, if not somewhere else. So when you want to besiege a city, and remember, these are cities that have walls. You know, they have, look like this with the places to look out the top. Cities are like big walls. The two things you have to do to besiege a city. First thing you have to do is that you don't want anybody to be able to get into the city or out of the city. Because if someone comes in, they could bring food. If they go out, they could go for help and get someone else to come and help. And this is in the days before they had radio and television and so forth. So if you keep them locked up and nobody could get out and send for help, then you might be able to starve them out. Nobody could come to help them. So you used to build a wall around the city. No, not this wall. This wall had doors in it. But you built another wall around the city, out here somewhere. Big wall. Made of dirt or trees, tree trunks put up to help hold it up. And you'd have watchmen all along there watching so that you could make sure that nobody could get into the city or out of the city. And then the second thing you had to do, if you were fighting a city like this, when the people were getting too hungry to fight anymore and they were getting really tired, then you would build a ramp up the side of the city. Like this. And then your soldiers could walk up the ramp and over the wall. And that was a whole lot easier than climbing straight up the wall. You build a staircase going up the side. In fact, if you ever have a chance to go to Masada, Jewish fortress down by the Dead Sea in Israel, if you look very carefully and ask your guide, he can show you both of these things there. He can show you the wall the Romans built around the outside of the fortress, and he'll also show you the ramp they built up the side of the wall to get in. Now the Lord is the one who is calling out the instructions. Cut down the trees, cast up a mount against Jerusalem. And then he says, this is the city to be visited. As though he's saying to the enemy, it's this one right here. Don't get the wrong one. Here we are. This is the one. He's just guiding them right there. Here, let's fight this one. This is the one to destroy. He describes her perversion. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. I think we commented a couple of weeks ago that God will not destroy those who are true to him. If you are God's child and you are walking after him, he will not punish you. When he destroys the wicked, he will not destroy you. God knows how to deliver the just and how to reserve the unjust to the day of trial. Don't be afraid that God will punish you when he punishes the wicked. He won't. But Jerusalem has no hope. She is wholly oppression. She is completely corrupted. Remember in the comic books, Krabby Appleton? He was rotten to the core. And that is Jerusalem here. She not only contains wickedness and is full of wickedness. The Lord goes on to say that she gushes it out like a fountain. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. It just springs out of her and flows out throughout the countryside. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wound. This is not a temporary or an occasional phenomenon. It's not that on Saturday nights everybody gets drunk and makes a big mess, but the rest of the week they're fine. No. Before me continually is grief and wounds. A pervasiveness of the corruption, holy oppression. The profusion of it as a fountain casting out her waters. The duration of it, continually grief and wounds. All these things characterize the corruption of the city. And yet the Lord pleads with her one last time in verse 8. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem. Won't you please listen? Won't you hear what I'm trying to say to you? Lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. While he's giving his final instructions to the enemy to prepare them for the attack, even then he's pleading with the land. Please don't continue to rebel against me. Hear my gracious invitation. Turn to me. But she does not hear. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. We studied gleaning in our adult Sunday school some months ago. That's what the poor people do after the harvest is over. If you're a landowner and you have a grape yard, you go through the grapevines and you cut off the bunches of grapes. Maybe there's a little grape hiding back behind a leaf here, or a little clump of them over around the backside of the pole over there that you didn't see. After you've gone through the grape vineyard and taken off the best grapes, the big clumps, all the ones that are easy to find, then the poor people come. The poor people are hungry. They want to get something to eat. So they look very carefully. They pick up every little leaf and look underneath and see if they can find a grape there. And when they find a grape, they grab it and put it in their basket, maybe even in their mouth if they're hungry enough. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. They shall thoroughly, thoroughly, completely glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. They'll pick off every last grape. And then a command, turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Don't leave a single grape there. Be sure you're thorough. God's instruction to the enemy. I find this passage a little bit chilling. I know that God judges sin. But Jeremiah is so graphic here about how God leads the enemy on, directs them, urges them on. Don't leave any. Be careful to get every last grape. Boy, that's scary. But it reminds us, though, that God's punishment of sin is active and it's deliberate. This doesn't please modern sensitivities of a loving Santa Claus type God up in heaven, but it is the way that the Bible depicts God. If he sets himself against us, there's no way we can stand. Absolutely no escape. That's how important it is that we seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we hold fast to the salvation that God has provided for us. Otherwise, there is no hope. And you see how the speakers go bang, 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 changing continually here. We have a final analysis in the center section of the reason for this judgment in verses 10 through 19. Here there is still some interchange, but it is between Jeremiah and the Lord. Throughout this book, at crucial moments, Jeremiah and the Lord settle back in a corner and have a little chat. It's the best way I can describe it. We see it here, we'll see it again in chapter 10. Where they figure out just what it is that's really going on. This section is much more logically ordered and structured than the sections on either side. We had the picture of the battle, if you will, in 1 through 9. We'll have it again in 20 through 30. But here, for a little pause, an analysis of the reason for this judgment. And the reason is that the people won't listen. God said in verse 8, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem," but she won't be instructed. She won't pay any attention to what God is saying. Now, the section is structured chiastically, and that makes it a little confusing if you read it straight through. I'll show you why. The idea is that the people won't listen, and that brings judgment. Now, that idea comes up in 10 through 15, and 18 through 19. The people won't listen, so judgment is going to fall. There's another idea here, which is that the Lord calls and they refuse, which is in verses 16 and 17. Now, logically, what's the order? The Lord calls, people refuse to listen, so judgment comes. And if you were going to present this material, that's probably how you'd order it. The Lord offers salvation, he urges people to repent, they refuse, they won't listen, and so he brings judgment. But if you read this straight through, starting at verse 10, first of all, you'll read that they won't listen and judgment is coming. Then all of a sudden in verse 16, God is inviting them to repent. And then all of a sudden in verse 18, you're back to the first one. But we understand how these things work now. We know that in the Old Testament they like to do things this way rather than the way we do it. And so we can figure this out when we hit it. To make it a little easier for us to follow, though, I'm going to start at verse 16. I'm going to follow the logical order rather than the textual order of the passage. We'll look at the Lord's invitation, how the people refuse to hear, and then we'll look at verses 10 through 15 and 18 through 19 that describe the judgment that comes upon them. I'll read the section. Verse 10, Jeremiah is speaking here. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in." Jeremiah stops speaking there. The next verb is actually an imperative. The King James is following a Septuagint at this point, but the Hebrew verb is an imperative. God speaks. He says, "You can't hold it in, Jeremiah? Then pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see. And ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." Let's look at the Lord's call, his warning, in verse 16 and then verse 17. Twice he urges them to pay attention. Twice they refuse to pay any attention to him. His first invitation is to live right. Verse 16, "Stand you in the ways and see." He begins by saying, examine where you are. Here you are, there are roads going every which way. You're at the crossroad. Ever been at a crossroad? Did you ever make the wrong choice at a crossroad? Do you ever have to come back to the crossroad and make the right choice later on? Do you ever go on vacation with mommy and daddy where they said, well, the map looks like this and this looks like this, so we'll go this way. And you had to come back later and go off the other way? Yeah, you've done that, haven't you? Well, that's where Israel is. Stand ye in the ways and see. Look around. Look for a particular path. I'm going to tell you which road to take. Here you are at the crossroads. Which way shall you take? Ask for the old path. Now that sounds like old is good. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Ask not thou what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. In fact, the word here isn't old. It's not old path. It is the paths of eternity. That's a literal translation of the expression. The paths of eternity. I think the notion is not that you want an old-fashioned way to go, but you want the path that is associated with God's eternal order. You want the path that He laid out from everlasting past to carry you on to everlasting life in the future. You don't want some little road that somebody's invented just for this world. You want the main highway of eternity. That's what you're supposed to ask for. And to make that clear, he describes it again as the good way. Ask for the paths of eternity. Where is the good way? And when you find it, what should you do with it? When you find the path that leads to eternal life, what should you do with it? Go on it. Exactly. That's what he says. Walk therein. That's the road you should follow. Follow it. And here's a promise. You shall find rest for your souls. I've heard that before somewhere. You shall find rest for your souls. Where have you heard that before? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus said that at the end of Matthew chapter 11. He wasn't making it up. He got it from Jeremiah chapter 6. You shall find rest for your souls. I think it's refreshing. The idea that the Lord is setting forth there of being yoked together with Him, it's the idea of guidance. Not that we're going to carry any weight. He does all the pulling. But here we are. We're trying to figure out which road to take. Well, if we are yoked together with the Lord, then we have to go the way He goes, don't we? Take my yoke upon you. Let me lead you. Let me guide you. You walk where I walk. You make the choices that I make. And that way will guarantee that you're walking in the paths of eternity, in the good way. And then you'll find rest to your soul through that. That's a fantastic invitation. It's a beautiful invitation when Jeremiah gives it. It's even more beautiful when the Lord Jesus gives it. And thus we are surprised to hear the people's response. They said, we will not walk therein. You know, I guess I could have understood it if the people had said, the good way? What good way? I can't find a good way. I'm lost. That's not what they say. We will not walk therein. We refuse. No, we don't want to walk in the ways of eternity. We don't want to walk in the good way. Thank you. We'll keep going right where we are. Not because they don't know there's a better way. Not because they don't realize they're lost. But because they will not. They refuse to follow the Lord. Well, now the Lord gives a second invitation in verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you. Now the situation is a little more severe. Watchmen presume the enemy is coming. Now it's not a question of do well and find rest to your souls. Now it's a question of the enemy's coming, you better watch out and be on the alert. Now he's trying to recall them from the judgment that has already been set in motion by their sin. Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. I've given you watchmen, the prophets, to call out and warn you when destruction is coming. Listen carefully. When the trumpet blows, take refuge, repent before it's too late. And what do the people say? They said, we will not hearken. They don't even want to listen to the warning. Have you heard the expression, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts? That's Israel. Her mind is made up. Don't confuse her with the facts. Christian, don't get your mind too made up. Never decide that you've settled all the questions and you know all the answers and you can go on from there. The most critical aspect of living with God in fellowship with Him is hearing His Word, being responsive to Him, listening. When He says, this is the way, walk in it. Don't walk this way, walk this way. Being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ implies being turning when He turns. To the left when He goes left, to the right when He goes right, straight ahead when He goes straight ahead. It's not the case that for 3 years after you're saved, you studied the Bible like mad and then you know it all. You know what doctrinal position you are. Your dispensational or your covenant or your Presbyterian or your Episcopalian or whatever you decide you are. This creed, that creed, that doctrinal statement. Now it's all sewed up in 15 pages and 25 articles and I can close the cover on it and say, okay, that's it. I know the truth now. And from here on, all I have to do is live it out. That's death. That's death. The only thing we know is the Word of God, and we don't know all of it. Some of us were having a discussion Wednesday night about finding new things in the Scripture. I hope every one of us is finding new things in the Bible every day. If we haven't, it means the conversation between us and God isn't going on. And if that conversation has stopped, we may be in danger of finding ourselves where Israel was, not listening. Not heeding when God speaks. This is a daily experience in our lives. It's got to be. Otherwise, we're at risk. Israel could quote the Ten Commandments forwards and backwards. In fact, probably next week, we'll see in verse 20 that they were right there with their offerings and their sacrifices. They could put on the most beautiful religious ceremony you'd ever want to see. But it was all for naught. They weren't listening to God day by day and responding to Him in their daily lives. Let's not us make that mistake. Well, Jeremiah complains, Lord, they aren't listening to me. Verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Lord, no one's listening. They're not paying attention to what I have to say. And there's a reason for that. Jeremiah gives two diagnoses in verse 10 of this problem. The first is that their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. The second, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. The first statement is they have uncircumcised ears and they cannot hearken. These people are not really believers. They're unbelievers who look like believers. The Bible says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The New Testament makes it clear that the unbeliever cannot understand the gospel. Can't do it. That's why salvation is entirely of faith. It's God who opens your understanding so that you can understand the gospel in the first place and then be saved. You don't even have the ability to understand it yourself. And that's the first diagnosis here. Lord, I can't talk to anybody. They can't understand what I'm saying. They're spiritually dead. They can't hear or understand what I'm saying. Now, some people will protest when they have this presented to them that God is unfair. Well, if people cannot hear, if they cannot understand, how can God possibly hold them accountable? There's another side of the diagnosis, though, that deals with this objection. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They cannot understand enough to be saved, but they can understand a little bit. And what they do understand, they hate. They loathe it. They detest it. That little poem that I read in a book when I was a kid, I loathe, abhor, detest, despise, abominate dried apple pies. Well, that's the attitude of these people toward God's Word. They loathe, abhor, detest, despise, and abominate it. They won't have anything to do with it. They don't want to hear it. It's not unfair of God to withhold full understanding of it from them. If what they do understand, they trample under feet. Cast not your pearls before swine. Now they give that which is holy unto the dogs. So the unbeliever cannot understand enough of God's Word to be saved, but he can understand enough of God's Word that he is justly damned if he rejects it. Therefore, says Jeremiah, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Lord, I'm like a water balloon that's been blown up too big. I'm ready to pop. I am so full, I could just burst. What am I going to do? No one will listen to me. And the Lord says, in that case, Jeremiah, pour it out. Middle of verse 11, the Authorized Version renders, I will pour it out. They're actually following the Septuagint at this point, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew simply is an imperative, and God is speaking now. If you can't hold it in, Jeremiah, pour it out. Jeremiah's protest is based on a bit of a misunderstanding. That people have to be interested in the Bible for it to do them any good. That's not true. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Even if people don't want to listen to it, it can still have an impact on them. Old Bible teacher at college used to use the illustration of a soldier fighting in a war with a bayonet. Here I am about to stab you with my bayonet. And what if you say to me, wait a minute, your bayonet is not made of steel. I think it's made of rubber. I don't believe it can do a thing at all. I think it'll just fold over when it hits me. If I stop and say, wow, I never thought of that. Let me look more carefully at this bayonet here and see if it's made of rubber or not. I'm worried about this now. You want to guess who's going to win the battle? What would you do if you were standing there with your bayonet and the enemy said, wait a minute, it's made of rubber. It can't hurt me at all. Let's find out. But too often, like Jeremiah, we let ourselves, oh my goodness, no, I'm not sure this is going to work. They're not going to pay any attention to the Word of God. The Lord says, pour it out. My Word is powerful. It will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing to which I sent it. That's as far as we'll go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see exactly what this message of judgment is that Jeremiah pours out on the people. And we'll go on to see the final description of judgment in the chapter. Let's pray. Father, how sobering to contemplate the hardness of heart of those who reject your word. Lord, help us to have open hearts, open ears. We thank you for giving us understanding by your Spirit. We pray that we might never find your word distasteful, but that we might always be eager to understand it, to appropriate it to our lives, to obey it in our daily conduct. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for your help in understanding it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.